Subject this morning, I would like to speak upon the subject of the outstanding question. The outstanding question. You know, people are asking more questions today than ever before, it seems. And many of the questions that people ask are concerning the Scripture. The reason for this is that a doubt has been placed upon the veracity of the Bible, upon its truthfulness, its trustfulness, so that we're asking the question, can we trust our Bible? But people forget that the Bible asks questions too, and gives us a rehearsal of questions that were asked by people throughout the ages. And before we lead up to this greatest of all questions, at least I consider it to be that, I would like to have you turn first of all to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, where the first question in the Bible is to be found. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis and verse 9, this is what we read. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? This is a remarkable question, for the simple reason that only in chapter 1 and 2 we have the record of the creation of man, created in all the beauty of innocency, perfect from the hand of God, in an ideal environment, in a perfect environment, and that's something that you and I cannot understand or even appreciate. But that was his background, and yet in chapter 3, God is asking, Where art thou? And I believe that in this question there is a pathos that we have to imagine, or at least read into it, for it's there. For I believe that from the very beginning of this episode that is indicated by this question, there was a heartache in the heart of God. That so soon after his creation, with all the blessings that God has been able to lavish upon him, with just one simple prohibition, he should fall and he should hide himself from the presence of God. That's the reason he says, Where art thou? As if God didn't know. Did he know? Of course he knew. But it was to evoke an answer from this man. Where art thou? Now I want you to notice in passing too that it's very specific. It was this, Adam, where art thou? There's no mention of Eve here, if that gives you ladies any comfort. But there's no mention of Eve here at all. The question is pointed to Adam, and yet Adam was not the first to partake of the fruit. You want to know the reason why that was brought about? It was simply this. That we read of Eve that she was beguiled by the serpent. But Adam did it with his eyes open. He did it with the realization of the responsibility that was his. So here's the one that here is challenged by God. Adam, where art thou? Now that isn't the only question in this particular passage. I'd like you to look at verse 10 and on. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Adam, where art thou? Or Adam, or where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and hid myself. Here is the second question. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Who told thee? And that is followed in a little while by yet a third question, arising from the first two. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Is there not a logical and a progressiveness in these three questions? Where art thou? Who told thee? Hast thou eaten? The whole thing is associated. And of course, the last question which God put to him was the question that answered all questions in this respect. Hast thou taken and eaten of the tree? And most surely he had, and we all know it. Now, leaving that thought just for a moment, I want to suggest to you something else. Will you turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 28? No, that can't be right. Oh, I'm sorry. You don't even know what verse I'm looking for. And it's chapter 1, 28. Chapter 1, 28. This time I'll blame it on my bifocals. Now in chapter 1, 28, and God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, a great deal has been made about that word replenish, by the way, because it suggests that there had been some here before if it's going to be replenished. I'd like to disabuse your minds because it's exactly the same word that you have back in verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and let fowl multiply in the earth. The word fill is the same in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the face of the earth. The one point that I want to be particular about is this. The injunction was, be fruitful and multiply. Now, will you notice Satan's master strategy? Where art thou? In other words, before ever a child was born, or before ever a child was conceived, Satan attacked. He didn't wait for this promise or this command to be obeyed. There is a strategy here. Because, let me point out to you, if Adam and Eve, in their innocency, in their uprightness, had had children, then the task of Satan would have been multiplied because those children may have been obedient and not succumbed to this temptation. But the blow is aimed at Eve, and because the tree was pleasant to the sight and good for food and so on and so forth, and because of the subtle way in which this whole business had been presented to her, she ate of the tree and the human race fell. So that all the children after that are what? Sinners. As in Adam, all die. Why do all die? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So right at the very beginning of the Bible, we have a tremendous issue. God creates the human pair, tells them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to have dominion over it all. And you know, before they had a chance to exercise that dominion, Satan had removed it. So that he now is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And that's why it is that when you come to the Gospels and Satan encounters Christ in the wilderness, you have the temptation scene, a parallel with that which happened to Eve. And there, you remember, he offered the kingdoms of this world to Christ, and there was no rebuke on the part of Christ in saying, you can't do that, it's not yours to do. He was the God of this world. He had wrested the dominion from man. And he was offering to Christ what he had taken. We know that the offering itself was what we might call illegal or illegitimate, but nevertheless it was offered, but it was refused. And I'll tell you why. Because Christ is yet to have the kingdoms of this world, but in so doing he will get it only by being obedient to the will of God. For you remember in all those temptations he said, it is written. And he met the temptations of the enemy by the word of God. Now let's go on then. Before ever a child was born, Satan attacked, and from that hour that Adam and Eve fell, the race has been involved in sin, and the results of sin manifesting itself in 1,001 ways, until we come now to the astounding question. The centuries have rolled by. I pick up my Bible, and I pick it up like this, and I add pages upon pages until I come to the Gospels. And there in the Gospels, I read something. But before I read that to you, I will go back because I retrace my steps to 22nd Psalm, and that is where we read of this first of all. Psalm 22 and verse 1. Here we have a question. And there's no question in my mind at all, but what David, who wrote this psalm, at least it is credited to him, was talking here about his own personal experiences and problems. There were times in his life, there has been times in yours and mine, when we felt forsaken of God. Have you ever had that time when you prayed and it seems that your prayers never got higher than the ceiling? Did it seem to you that there were times when God had turned his back upon you, things were going wrong, one thing after another, and in spite of all your prayers and your intercessions and your supplications, there was no deliverance? Well, David knew what it was. But then the Holy Spirit of God takes and puts these words into the mouth and upon the pen of David for some greater reason than David himself. For David will speak about a greater David yet to come. And now here is the astounding question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so with that in mind, we turn to Calvary. And I want you just to look at this for a moment. First of all, I want to read it again, as I believe it was uttered on the cross. It's too bad that in our reading we have no way of telling just where the inflection of the voice fell. It makes so much difference, does it not? I can say to you this morning, so what? Or I can say, so what? Is there any difference? But reading that, you wouldn't get it unless you were able to carefully distinguish through the context. So I believe that if we understand this aright, it would be something like this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll give you my reasons for emphasizing it in that direction. First of all, it was because he knew that God had forsaken him. Who would know better than the peerless Christ, the sinless one, the pure, the holy, the undefiled? Who would know better than he whether God had forsaken him or not? And I'm sure that in an hour like this, if there wasn't some tremendous reason, God never would have forsaken his son. But it says so here. My God, why hast thou forsaken him? Let's go on a little. We have here this word God, which really is a translation of a Hebrew word, which means that it's God as Almighty in relation to his creation or to his creature. It's not Jehovah, the salvation name of God. It's the name of the Almighty, and the Almighty has forsaken him. Now I suggest to you just now that there is a reason for that. Why the question? And the answer comes back, first of all, Jesus Christ was innocent. Why should God forsake him? Jesus Christ was pure, undefiled, holy, without blemish, separate from sin. Then why should God forsake the only pure, holy person that's ever lived upon this earth? Secondly, Jesus Christ was obedient unto the will of the Father. And this is hard to understand, this question, in the light of the fact that he could say on more than one occasion, I delight to do thy will, O God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And yet, doing his work, he is forsaken. For he was expressly doing the will of God at this very moment when he uttered this heartrending cry. Why hast thou forsaken me? I suggest to you this morning that it was because of this. He knew that the nation had forsaken him. He knew that the religious leaders had forsaken him. He knew that his disciples had forsaken him. And for this there might be some reason. But why God? Why you? Why me? years after Paul gave the answer. He's not the only one, for sure. Peter gives it too. But Paul puts it so succinctly when he said, "For he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Does it begin to dawn now why God has to forsake Christ? Did I not read to you in that wonderful Isaiah passage about him bearing our iniquities, and all iniquities were being laid upon him? How can God look upon sin in any other way but disfavor? And the tragic picture that Calvary presents is this: Christ was lifted up from the earth. It says so. But at that very moment he was lifted up from earth, and there was humanity beneath him, ridiculing, mocking, taunting, deriding, and doing everything in the world to try and get him to accept the challenge to come down off of that cross if he be God. I say, well, the world and the earth refuses him. Heaven itself draws a veil across the sky. And there is a unnatural phenomenon. The sun is darkened and withholds its shining, and it's dark at noontime. And it wasn't an eclipse, as we understand the eclipse. But it was as if God said to the sun, "Stop. I can't have this scene made alive." And God was behind the shade. That darkness that Christ felt in his spirit, something you and I, thank God, will never understand. We never can comprehend the agony that it must have cost him to be separated from the Father. For from all eternity he has been one with him. And even when he came into the flesh, he was God manifest in the flesh, and he walked with God. So that he could say to men of his day, "Who of you convinces me of sin?" Not one. I say this is an astounding question. Why hast thou? But oh, it's just an astounding answer, thank God. But I want to give you some of the reasons, or some of the answers to this great question. We read, did we not, on this great temptation scene in the beginning. Now will you go back again, please, to Genesis 3? If this is the beginning of sin, then it must be the beginning of something else also. And in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is the statement of God made to Satan after our parents have sinned. This was the definite promise that was given, but I want you to notice this promise actually was not given to Eve or Adam. You get the promise to Eve in the next verse. And then to Adam in verse 17. Did you think of that? This was a promise, if you want to look at it in that light, that he made unto Satan. "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed." Let's not forget that. Because in the structure of this passage, the great question here is the sentence upon the serpent. And then the promise of the seed. In other words, judgment first, and then the redemption for humanity afterwards. So what did Christ suffer for, and why was he forsaken of God? I would suggest, first of all, to destroy the satanic strategy and its result. It goes back to here. Now, something else I'd like you to look at here. A beautiful figure, I'm sure you understand that. All the way through this chapter, Satan has been called a serpent. I would question that, but I'll let it go for this morning. The original simply means a shining one. But following through this picture of the serpent here, when you come to verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed,
and so on. It shall bruise thy head. What is the it? The seed. And the seed is Christ. Christ shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the picture of the serpent is carried on, and the description here is a man stepping upon the head of the serpent, and in so doing his own foot is bruised, or even crushed. Well, that's the meaning of the word here. He's going to crush his head. He's going to deal him a death blow. But the master's heel, not his head, will be bruised. And he was being bruised when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was the bruising that was taking place. Now in Romans, just to give you another verse to remember, Paul talking to the Roman saints, he said this, and God will bruise Satan under your feet, daughter. But now let's come back a little. If you turn to 1 John 3:8, and jumping to the other end of the scriptures for a moment, but in the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 8, this is what we read. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Turn to Hebrews 2:14, and you'll find that there too is another reference that takes in this whole aspect. In chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. So I'm saying that why hast thou forsaken me was simply in order to fulfill this glorious promise that was made, the enmity between the two seeds will be brought to a glorious issue. Satan is not yet destroyed, beloved, but he might just as well be, because the sentence is sure, the day will come when God will mete out to him the judgment predicted in chapter 3:15. Of course, I know there are a lot of people that think he is chained today. Certain sections of the Christian church, I'll not name the denomination, but they say the devil is chained in this our day. And somebody rather facetiously marked, if that be true, it's an awful long chain. And I agree. Just a few furlongs or more. Now when you look at Isaiah 53 again, Isaiah 53, oh what a wonderful passage this is, and I wish there were time to deal with every statement, but that's not our purpose this morning. But there is one here that we need to look at. It's in line with this bruising, chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The word please here is the word purpose. It purposed. The Lord purposed to bruise him. Now I'm going to ask a question, because this is a question that has been raised quite recently in a statement made by someone in our city. The statement was that the Jews crucified Christ. I state on the basis of this word alone that God crucified Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, who's the thou there? Jehovah? God? Oh, don't you see, beloved, I'm quoting Paul again in another passage near the one that I've already quoted. The first one was in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is also in 2 Corinthians 5, when it was something after this statement, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, for only through his bruising could we be healed. Secondly, I'd like, under this heading, another answer is this. Why did God forsake him? And why did Christ cry out in agony? Because it was only thus that the forgiveness of sins could be obtained. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Is that right?
Did you ever stop to think of this, beloved, that hanging upon a tree could not have accomplished that? I'm not saying by the means of crucifixion that every drop of blood was poured out of that body. I'm not even suggesting that with the spear thrust every drop of blood was out, but there was enough poured out as there was of a sacrifice upon the altar in the Old Testament to typify this glorious event. And without the shedding of blood, the pouring out of life, in this peculiar way there could be no remission of sin. And so, the remarkable thing about this psalm, as you know, is this. It says, they shall look upon him whom they have, or they pierce my hands and my feet. Look upon him. It comes in Zechariah, I remember. But how could David, who knew only stoning and hanging as a Jewish mode of death, talk about crucifixion? Only by inspiration of God. Now then, another reason is then that it is to obtain a forgiveness of our sins, or the forgiveness for sinful men. And beloved, this is the first thing we need in approaching a holy God. All have sinned, and there is no possibility of a sinner standing in the presence of a holy God without or apart from being justified. So the second thing that Jesus accomplished on the cross in this direction is that he obtained for us a righteousness that we couldn't possibly attain in any other way. For it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his righteousness. The righteousness of God being imputed unto us through faith. Then again, because the time is hurrying, I can't deal with these points at length. Another thing was this, that it was only through this death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I personally have eternal life, and you personally have eternal life. For had not Christ died, there would have been no such thing as eternal life for a sinner. Listen, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And in John 3:16, we know so well, it's followed by John 3:18, which isn't known so well, for that reason I'm going to read it. John 3:16, it's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now then, he goes on to say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In order that I might bring to myself those who will trust in what you're doing at this moment. Aren't you glad for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? If this sounds like a simple gospel message to you this morning, that's just exactly what it is. What God intends it to be. For there may possibly be someone here this morning that needs to know that the only way into heaven, the only way into life, the only way into peace today is through Christ. And what he accomplished when he cried in that agony, and why hast thou forsaken me? Then I think again we can say that, going on just a little beyond that, and for the blessing of us who are his, why this question? And the answer is that we might have access into the presence of God. You know, it's a marvelous thing that we have access into his presence. Back in the Old Testament, when God wanted to bring this forth to life, he instituted sacrifices for the sins of the people, and they brought their sacrifice, but listen, their sacrifice was made at a distance from the presence of God. The sacrifice was made at the brazen altar in the outer court, but God dwelt in the holy place. Now then, in order to bring that a little closer, he says, well, that isn't close enough for me, I want to get closer, but this thing called sin is stopping it, so I'll appoint one man out of your midst who shall represent you, and he shall come into my presence. But God says, only he can come once a year. Think of it, beloved. one man representing a nation could come into the presence of God, but only once a year, and that not without blood. And here you and I today think it nothing to come in his presence any time we want to, day or night, 7 days a week, and so on. And I don't believe we appreciate it as much as we should. Let's realize that our access into his presence called forth this agonizing cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And the answer is, "In order that those that believe on your name might come into my presence." Again, this cry went up because only so could God's purposes be fulfilled. And you know how God's purposes are concerning Israel as a nation? They have been despised, they have been rejected, they have been scattered, they have returned in part. Is God ever going to deal with them again? He is. On what basis? The basis of the cross. The basis of this agonizing cry. That 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as marvelous as it is and embracive as it might seem to be, yet nevertheless is written primarily for Israel. He is wounded for our transgression. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him. This is all Jewish. I'm granting you the fact that the larger aspect of salvation includes the Gentiles too. But in this book of Isaiah, written to Judah and to Israel, it was necessary for them to see that they had oppressed him, they had afflicted him, and yet he had opened not his mouth, and so on and so forth. So God's purpose concerning Israel depended upon the cross. And then through Israel, the world, and heaven itself, and earth itself. For we read in Romans that even creation travaileth and groaneth together in pain until now, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, in order that it might be released from its subjection to pain and so forth and so on. And then, of course, God had to fulfill his purpose concerning spiritual Israel, and finally the church. How much we owe for this great cry of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer comes back from heaven, as it were. It says, in order that I might have a select company and elect people who shall come right up here into my presence and dwell with me for all eternity. I'm going to call that elect company your body. It shall be known in later days as the church which is his body. And those who belong to that company, I want as close as it's possible to get humanity to me. And only through that cross and the one who died there could that ever been achieved. And that's why it is that Paul is known and noted for the blood gospel. He has a blood gospel. And even when he talks about us ascending to the height, he comes right down to the depths and says, in whom ye have redemption through his blood. As if to say, don't forget, when you're soaring in the height and you're talking about heavenly places, the law began down here when Christ suffered in your stead. That's where it began, humanly speaking. In the mind of God, it began in a past eternity. But here is the question from the generations past, that as Christ flung out to a world and to God and to the universe, why hast thou forsaken me? I can understand you forsaking sinners. I can understand you forsaking those who have betrayed you. I can understand you forsaking those who turned their backs upon you. But me, your beloved son. Oh, dear friends, it was for your sake and mine. My last thought is this: what is yours? But this question, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That question was uttered by Pilate. And that question uttered by Pilate, no one could answer for him. I don't know why he thought they could. I don't know why it was he tried to shift the responsibility onto them. Unless it be that he was afraid to assume the responsibility of his own question. What shall I do then with Jesus? They'd asked for Barabbas, and he had given them Barabbas, but Christ was still on his hands. What are you going to do with him? He turns to the crowd. What am I going to do with Jesus? In all fairness, as a Roman representative of Roman law, Pilate, there's only one thing you can do. The only thing you can do is to let him go. You can release him. Because he's done nothing worthy of death, and that was his testimony. But that wasn't to be. God willed otherwise. and so did I. But what have you done with Jesus? Now you can't pass that on to somebody else. It's a personal question, and you must answer. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. So as many as received him as Savior, to them gave he power to become what they were not before, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. God grant that anyone here this morning who has not yet received him might believe on them and know the blessing of receiving forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a place in the glory one day with all those who have also trusted in him. Shall we pray? Our loving Father God, we thank thee for this one who in the very extremity of life, in that very crisis hour, could cry out in such agony of spirit. We thank thee now that we know some of the reasons for that cry, and we bless thee that many of us, if not all of us here this morning, have responded, and we know that we have passed from death unto life because of him who has become our Savior. Should there be any this morning who do not know thee, we pray that the Holy Spirit shall take this word and apply it in such a way that there should be no deliverance for them until they find deliverance at the foot of the cross. We ask it with thanksgiving in his wonderful name. Amen.